You know what that means? Let's just think about what that means. That means that you, every second of your life, you bend every thought toward the glory of God. Every thought. That you, every word that comes forth from your lips is to the glory of God. Everything that you do with your body is in utter and complete obedience to what God says. That's how you love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. So I'll ask again, does anyone love God with all their heart, all their... No, you don't. I don't. You don't or I don't. We don't do that for a second. Doesn't ever happen. In fact, the reason God gave his law was to show us ourselves. The law is God's mirror revealing my unrighteousness, my inability. Why? Because God just wants me to feel bad about myself? Well, in some ways he does, but that's not the only reason. He wants me to despair of my own efforts. He wants me to see my inability by my own efforts to be good. And so that, the reason for that is so that I'll stop relying on me and turn and receive the free offer of his mercy and grace that he extends to everyone who trusts in him. Yahweh is my only hope. The regulations that the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law in Israel came up with obscured that truth by making the law, quote unquote, doable. But God, in Jesus Christ, became flesh. And he came preaching. I'm getting to why they hated him. He came preaching to these men and these women and all of Israel, all of the whole nation, which believed it could justify itself. He said to them, turn from yourself, trust me, I, by my work, will save you from the condemnation that your sins deserve. Now, but if you believe you're a good person, like about 90% of Americans do, if you believe you're a good person, you'll never do that. You'll trust yourself. And you'll trust yourself all the way to hell, actually. And if you believe you're good and you believe you're following the law like the Pharisees did and the scribes did, you'll resent anyone who says, no, you're not following the law. You're wicked, just like us, just like me. That's what Jesus did, although he himself wasn't wicked. He came to Israel and he said, he saw right through the robes, the religious pretension, the pretension of righteousness. He saw right through all of that to the heart. And he said, you may not commit adultery with your body, but I, because I'm God, can see right through to your heart. And you lust in your heart after other people. I see that. Repent. Turn to me. And I will forgive you. He said that because he loved the scribes and the Pharisees as much as he loved everyone else. And to authenticate his claims about his coming to save and his identity as Yahweh made flesh and the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, he calmed storms, he walked on the water, he raised the dead. And I'll tell you what, those who resented him calling them to repent hated him for every single one of those things. They attributed his work to Satan. They wanted him dead. But here's the thing. They didn't just want to kill him in the regular fashion. They didn't want him to just die like Judas or Thaddeus and have his followers disperse. That would have been okay, but it wasn't really what they wanted. They could have done that had they wanted to. In Acts chapter 7, only a couple of chapters after we read where I told you Gamaliel said, the Sanhedrin decides to put Stephen to death. Stephen's a Christian believer. And they do it. They take him out in the back alley and they stone him. Now, by Roman law, it was illegal for the Jews, even if they had had their court trial and condemned someone to death, they could not execute the sentence because Rome wanted to guard that prerogative over life and death. However, very commonly, the Roman government turned a blind eye. And in fact, during Jesus' trial, Pilate offered to do just that. You may have missed this when you're reading through some of the accounts of Jesus' trial. Pilate doubted that Jesus was a threat to Rome, and so he didn't want to put him to death. And so he said to the Sanhedrin officials, the Jewish officials, you know, deal with him according to your law. Take him and deal with him according to your law. That was essentially Pilate saying, you know what, I'm going to turn my back now. I'm not, I don't want to kill him, but you go ahead and do it. I don't want to be, and I don't want to be implicated. You know how they responded? Well, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. That's hypocrisy, because they've been putting people to death for a long time. Why did they respond that way? Why didn't they take Jesus and kill him in the same way they killed Stephen? I'll tell you why they didn't do it. Because of Deuteronomy 21:23, which I'll just summarize for you. Whoever is hung on a tree is cursed by God. They wanted Jesus not only to die, which would have been bad enough for any messianic claims. They wanted Jesus to die on a tree and show the world that he is cursed by God. No one could follow him then was the idea. And of course, the Romans alone have that public crucifixion. So they wanted Rome to do it. So they said, we're not going to do it, Pilate, you do it. Death on a cross, they believed, would forever consign Jesus to the ash heap. A deluded Nazarene cursed by God. A dead Messiah is already, in the Jewish way of thinking, an oxymoron. But a crucified Messiah is unthinkable. But only months after the crucifixion, 10s and thousands of Jews who saw with their own eyes Jesus crucified. Tens of thousands of them are baptized in his name, confessing him as Lord, getting down their knees and asking for his forgiveness and salvation. How can that possibly happen? There's only one viable historical explanation for the rise of Christianity in Jerusalem in the first century and for its continued spread throughout the world, and that is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus rose from the dead, and the evidence was so compelling and remains so compelling that even his worst enemies could not and did not and cannot still refute it. We'll look at Luke's account this morning, as I said. And you might note, because we read Matthew, that these accounts differ. Sometimes skeptics leap on those differences and think, "Waha! Look at all these differences in the gospel accounts." They should not leap. They should not look at those differences as reasons not to believe. I'll tell you, I have six kids. If four of my children tell me exactly the same story to the detail, I'm suspicious. I mean, maybe it's just my skeptical nature, but if they're agreeing on every single aspect of the story, I know those little suckers have gotten together and they've made up a story and it's a lie somewhere, right? However, if my four kids don't get together and I ask them about a certain event and they all tell the same story, but from their different perspectives because they're different little individuals, that's authentic. And that's what we have in the four Gospels. We have four different accounts of one event that can be harmonized, but that are different. That's what we have. Luke's gospel is one of the ones that kind of summarizes all of them. So as we go through it, we'll look at some other ways that the other gospel accounts replay into what Luke tells us. So let's start there, verse 1 in Luke 24. And we're told there that on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they prepared. Jews did not embalm bodies like the Egyptians did, or like we do when we prepare to bury bodies. They just anointed bodies with oil and spices, and they wrapped them in aromatic linen cloths. And they would leave the body in a tomb for a year, and they would come back after that year, take up the bones, put it in a box called an ossuary, and that would be that. Jesus dies at 3 p.m. on Friday. We know, and if you're in Luke, you can look back up into chapter 23, a man named Joseph of Arimathea, who was actually a member of the Sanhedrin and a secret disciple of Jesus, no one knew it that he was, he approaches Pilate and asks for Jesus' body. He takes it down from the cross with the help of another Sanhedrin member, Nicodemus, who's also a secret disciple of Jesus. They begin that process of anointing Jesus' body and wrapping it up. But they have to work fast. Why do they have to work fast, do you think? What time is it? It's Friday. Jesus died at 3. By the time they get him off the cross, it's probably about 4 or 5. And when night falls, guess what comes? Sabbath, and no one can work. So they're working as fast as they can to get him ready for burial. And Luke tells us that some of the women who followed Jesus all the way from Galilee, they don't know who these guys are. They're not hanging out with Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. These are some strange guys take the body of their friend down and start anointing it. So they're following along. They see where Joseph's tomb is, and they think to themselves, because this kind of work was normally done by women, not men, they think to themselves, oh, we got to come back first thing and fix this. We got to come back first thing and anoint our friend and put him down properly and not in the way that these men are mucking things up. We've got to do it in the right way. So now that explains why you see Sunday, or the first day of the week, they're heading out so early. And all the gospel accounts agree on the earliness of the day. And we totally see why this is, because there's no embalming and the body's been sitting there in the grave for at least 24 hours, if not more. So you want to do this fast. You don't want to wait till the afternoon. You don't wait till the evening. If you're going to anoint a dead body, you want to do it as fast as possible. So the break of dawn, they're headed out there with their oil. And that tells us also, they have the anointing oil. They're heading out at the break of day. That tells us that in their minds, they are headed out to anoint a dead body. They're not carrying Easter lilies. They don't have Easter bonnets. They're not going to greet the resurrected Jesus. They're going to anoint a dead body. Now, Mark tells us in his account that they're worried about something, and they're worried about this, that the tomb in which he was buried would have had a round door that would have weighed about a ton, and you could roll it away if, in fact, it wasn't slotted into a stone-carved slot, so you had to get it out of the slot before you could roll it. And there were several women, we're not sure exactly how many, could be as many as eight, but not enough to move a one-ton door out of that slot. And so you might wonder at this point, well, you know, where are the men at? Why are they not helping the women? We might even say, hey, could we help use some of your muscle? There are 11 of you to move this stone door out of the way. Well, they're not there. And the reason they're not there is because they're hiding. Jesus is dead. He's been crucified as a blasphemer. For them, this is utter disaster. The man they've devoted three years of their life to is now considered a curse, not the Messiah. And to add to that, they're now wanted men. And they're most likely, if they're awake at this hour, they're trying to figure out how do we get out of Jerusalem. They're figuring out how to scatter like the disciples of Thaddeus did and Judas did. How do we get out of here? Everyone in verse 1, and this is true with all four accounts, everyone at this point believes Jesus is a corpse. No one approaches the day believing and thinking, oh, you know, I'm going to hope against hope. I'm going to believe against unbelief. I'm going to put my faith power. No, they all have no hope at all, which is reasonable, very reasonable. Now, by the way, there are some in the Christian faith who say that God can't do anything unless you release his God power by your faith. Well, I think the resurrection shows that to be a bald-faced lie. These guys don't have any faith. And God still works because he's sovereign. Okay, so now what no one knows also is what we read about in Matthew's account. Well, actually, we didn't read about it, but it was in the chapter before the account in Matthew we read, Matthew 27. That on Saturday, the Sanhedrin had asked Pilate for a platoon of soldiers to guard the tomb toward which these women are headed. Now, that's a detail you'd never include in a fabrication, because anyone could falsify that. The Sanhedrin or the Romans could say, no, we didn't do that. But that's included in Matthew's gospel, which tells us that has to be true. It's a falsifiable piece of evidence. But note, when the women arrive, there's no soldiers there. There are no guards there. Instead, in verse 2, you see, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Now, just to kind of set yourself in the place, imagine that one of your beloved relatives dies, and you're very sad about it, and the funeral home comes and takes away the body and prepares it for the viewing. And so you want to arrive at the viewing early and kind of say your goodbyes in private. But you get to the funeral home and you walk in the door and no one's around, but the casket's wide open. You look in the casket and body's gone. Now, I'd be a little angry at this point, upset. Where is my mom? Or where is my dad? Or where is my friend? The women, in the same way, come expecting a sealed, whitened tomb, and instead they all see a gaping black hole. Now, if you were that person who came into the funeral home and saw the empty casket, what would you immediately think? Would you immediately say to yourself, oh, well, obviously my dad rose from the dead. That must be what happened. The resurrection is what happened here. No, you would probably think something terrible has happened. What happened to the body here? And that's exactly what Mary Magdalene did when she saw the hole and where the door should be. In John's account, John follows Mary Magdalene as an exclusion to the other women. She happens to be the first on the scene. She's younger. The other women with her are older. They're the mothers of disciples. Mary Magdalene's a young woman. She gets there early. They have a 2-mile walk from Bethphage to where the tomb was, so probably the older woman stopped to rest. Mary Magdalene gets there first. She's the first in the scene. She sees that gaping hole. She runs as fast as she can. You probably heard the story, to get Peter and John, who are sleeping most likely at the upper room in Jerusalem. And she bursts in. If you want to follow, you don't have to, but if you want to follow along, this is all in John chapter 20. And she bursts in and she tells Peter and John, they've taken the body. And she's probably worried that having crucified him, they want to desecrate the body. They've taken the body, she says, and John and Peter get up and they race to the tomb and they want to stop that from happening at the very least. John, who's writing the account, tells us that he wins the race, which is kind of interesting that he says that. But he wins the race, but they both get there. They go inside the tomb and there they find wrappings on the floor, the linen wrappings that Jesus' body had been wrapped in, and they find his face cloth folded on the stone slab where he would have laid. Now, that is very strange. Just ask yourself, has anyone ever stolen a body here? No? Okay, well, good. I'm glad you haven't. But let's just hypothetically pretend you're stealing a body. Pretend you're sneaking into a tomb to take a body that's been wrapped in linen and been lying there for maybe 24 or more hours. Would you first unwrap the linen?
No.
Would you first fold the head cloth? No. So what Peter and John see tell them immediately, this isn't a stolen body. This isn't an attempt to desecrate. No one would take the time to do this. And so they leave kind of marveling, freaking out. And it's about then that after Peter and John leave, and after Mary Magdalene is not yet there again, the older women arrive. And they see the open tomb. And they actually, instead of running away, they go in to investigate. And we see what they saw in verse 3. But when they went in, this is in Luke chapter 24 again. When they went in, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, you've noticed the door is rolled away. You've noticed the body is gone. Excuse me. You might ask about the guards. Where are the guards that Matthew tells us about? Well, Matthew answers that question in the gospel we read that was read. Let me go ahead and read it to you again in case you forgot. Before the women got there, there's a great earthquake. An angel of the Lord descends from heaven, rolls back the stone, and sits on it. And we're told that his appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. The guards trembled and became like dead men. Now, if you remember, when Jesus died, the earth shook. There was a great earthquake. And now here's a second earthquake in the dawn, in the early morning light of Sunday morning. And as the quake shakes the earth, an angel comes down, descends. Now, I don't know what kind of ideas you have in your head about angels, but this is not a naked baby angel with a harp. No, he's glorious. He's mighty. He's fearsome. Clothes were told like lightning. Have you ever seen lightning at night? How it just lights up the entire sky? That's this angel. That's the shining, blinding, searing whiteness that was coming from his being. He descends. He rolls away the stone. And my guess is that the light from him pierced the darkness of the tomb. And this is what the soldiers would have seen. Nothing. We don't want to think that that angel opened the door for Jesus. That angel opened the door not to let Jesus out, but to show the soldiers and later to show the women that he is already gone. And I think that's why he sits down on that. Have you ever wondered why we're told that he kind of sits there on the door? It's kind of a taunt. He has these trained killers of Caesar standing guard outside the door. They're gonna keep anyone from taking that body. He comes down, rolls open the door, sits on it, and says, "Look, you have no power. Caesar is powerless before the King of Kings. He is risen. He sits on that stone and just kind of looks at him. And we're told they're frozen stiff. They can't believe what they see. And then where we can imagine, they run away. And all of this, of course, before Mary Magdalene or the other women arrive. So by the time they get there, there's no soldiers. There's just the open, empty tomb. So going back to the women, that explains, I think, one of the angels they see in verse 4 is the angel who descended from heaven. Look at verse 4. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men, and I'll show you why I think they're angels in a minute. Two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Now, Luke built his gospel on eyewitness accounts. And I think you can tell that here. I think it's an indication of that here. A theologian, if he were writing down the reflection, his own reflections as a theologian, he might say something like, two angels reflecting the brilliance of God's own glory stood beside us in the tomb. That's what he might say if he were making it up. But what would an uneducated Jewish woman say? Two men in really shiny clothes. That's basically what she has here. Two men in dazzling, shiny clothes. And we know that they're angels. So just imagine this. The dawn is breaking. There's just enough light by the sunlight itself to reveal a missing body. They've already noticed that. But then suddenly, as they're wondering what's gone on, suddenly the tomb is ablaze with light. And two men are standing beside them. And Luke tells us, verse 5, they were frightened and they bowed their faces to the ground. This is not worship. This is terror. Terror so great they can't even run. They just kind of collapse into a quivering ball, numb with fear. And the men ask, well, why do you seek the living among the dead? I don't think this is a facetious question. I think these angels are truly perplexed. What are you guys doing here? The angels are perplexed because, you know, they live in heaven. They dwell before the face of the Almighty God. When God says something, it comes to pass. When God declares that this will be, it will be. And from their way of thinking, guys, Jesus has told you that he's going to rise from the dead. So why are you seeking the living among the dead? What's with your ointment? What are you doing? Why would you come here even? They're incredulous. Jesus said to them, the women, the men, the disciples, back in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, he said, the Son of Man, referring to himself, must be rejected by the elders and chief priests, scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. He said that over and over and over again. So the angels are thinking, why are you here? Now remember, we can understand why the women are here. Even though they've heard those words from Jesus, I think we can understand it. First century Jews had that messianic script that I was talking about. And that messianic script, again, was basically victory, 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 glory. Victory, 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 glory, resurrection. Did not include death. So that was way beyond their expectations. And so when Jesus would say things like, hey guys, we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified and then rise again, it would go whoosh. Win one out of your, in one ear, out the other. And in case you think that's difficult, well, how could that happen with anybody? Well, just think about the way we read the Bible. Jesus promises his followers, and he says it in many different ways, in many different places, but he promises his followers, in this world you will have trouble. He promises Christians will have trouble. But I don't know about you, but in my life, when I find myself in some kind of trouble or difficulty or trial, I think to myself, now why? What on earth is happening? Why is this going on? Why is God doing this? Now, God has said over and over again in his word that I'll face trouble, and he's going to use trouble to draw me closer into his arms. But hey, when it happens, I'm thinking, what on earth? Now, why is that? Because I'm human, and I have expectations of God that he doesn't fulfill. Because he's not my servant. He does what he will. And what he says always comes to pass despite our expectations. Same sort of thing is going on here. And so Jesus has said what it's going to happen. They didn't hear it because they had different expectations. The angels are incredulous. And so they say to them, flat out say it, he's not here, but he's risen. Now some explain away the resurrection by saying things like, Well, his followers just saw a vision or had some kind of dream. But that's not true, because there's plenty of room within Jewish thought, and you see it throughout the scriptures, for things like dreams and visions. But we're explicitly told here that that's not what this is. In fact, the place where his body was laid is now empty. Dreams do not get up and walk. Visions do not leave the place empty. This was a real thing, or this is a real thing being described. The angels show the women the bare slab and say, Jesus is risen. Now, this bare slab, this empty tomb, is the one fact that even the most radical skeptic cannot get around. Everyone saw Jesus die. Joseph of Arimathea, as a member of the Sanhedrin, is well known to claim that Jesus is buried in his tomb when it was false, would be a foolish story to make up. It could be easily falsified. Foolish to claim if not true. This fact of the empty tomb is why it is so necessary for skeptics to construct all kinds of wild theories about what really happened. And so you get the disciples snuck in and stole the body. Or you get Jesus swooned and he kind of fell asleep for a while. He gained consciousness back and then he pushed the door away. Or you have, there was a secret door in the back of the tomb. And I mentioned this morning, there's even a new theory out there that one of the thieves on the cross who died with him was a doctor, and he just happened to have his doctor kit in the tomb, and he helped Jesus get better, and then together they pushed the tomb door out, and then they came out. And voila, the resurrection. Now, all of these theories have one thing in common. I'll tell you what it is. Not a single shred of evidence. Not a single shred of evidence. Skeptics like to claim to be steely-eyed evidentialists. But when they come to the empty tomb, they put on their tinfoil hats and they think of all the conspiracy theories they can think of. The only first century primary source evidence we have for what happened to Jesus' body comes from the eyewitness accounts in the scriptures. When you believe the conspiracy, why believe the conspiracy theories when you can just believe the evidence? And the reason people don't believe the evidence is because they have this thing back in the back of their head saying, well, it can't be true because people don't rise from the dead. Yes. That happens to be the point. People don't rise from the dead. So when Jesus rose from the dead, it was a pretty big deal, right? That's what a miracle is. It's something that doesn't happen. If everyone was raising from the dead, then it wouldn't matter. No one rises from the dead, but Jesus did. That's the whole point. And we can demonstrate that he did historically. The women here are not primitives who just think that, you know, resurrection happens all the time. No, when they see the empty tomb and they see the angels and those angels say he is risen, they are as astounded and as shocked and as frightened as any 21st century skeptic would be. And the angels go on to help them understand. Remember how he told you, this is verse 6, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. Words are essential here. Just imagine, Jesus, God becomes man in Jesus Christ. He performs miracles. He does many wonderful things. He's arrested. He's tried. He's crucified. He's buried. His tomb is empty. He rises again. People see him. But imagine if all that happened and Jesus were mute. Like, he didn't say anything. What would you be left with? What on earth? What does all this mean? No scriptures, no words, just kind of experiences. Divine encounters undefined. Now, I actually think some people, some Christians perhaps even, might prefer it that way. Because if God never said, this is who I am, this is what I'm doing, this is what you are to do in response, well, we could just make things up as we like them. I think this is one reason so many people say that they're spiritual but not religious. It enables them to define God as they like. God never leaves his work undefined, and he defines his work by his word. He speaks. And so back in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus said, not only am I going to come and die and rise again, my death means something. I will give my life as a ransom for many. What he means by that is this: I will pay the consequences for your sins. And to demonstrate that I have actually done that, and to demonstrate that I have finished that work, and that your sin has actually been atoned for, and that death is really no more, I will rise on the third day. What they have seen and what they have heard defines what happened. His apostles first preach in Jerusalem and then the world based on the words that Jesus spoke to them. And they say to everyone, repent, turn from yourself, trust in Christ, receive his work for the forgiveness of your sins. The angels remind the women of all the things that Jesus has said. Now in verse 9, returning from the tomb, they told all of these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Luke leaves out some very crucial details. Mary Magdalene comes back after Peter and John leave, and the women aren't there yet, but she comes back and she sees the empty tomb, but she doesn't know what's happened. And so she's weeping and she sees a gardener and she says to the gardener, where have they taken the body? And the gardener looks at her and says, Mary. And she realizes it's not really a gardener. Her eyes are open and she sees that Jesus is standing before her. And she clings to him and he says to her, go tell the others. And she does. And later on, after the other women, as we see her in Luke, as they're rushing out of the tomb to go tell the disciples, having heard the angels and seen the empty tomb, they also run right into a man standing in their path. Matthew tells us about it. Behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. That sounds very King James-ish, but in Greek, it's really like, hi, how you doing? And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. They believed him dead. His claims to be Messiah and to be God finished. That's why they came with the spices. Now they worship him. Now they worship him. Mary and the women see him first. Notice that in all the accounts here. If you are fabricating a story for first century Jews, you would never put women here in the account as the first ones to see Jesus and as the first ones to the tomb. And the reason for that is that women's testimony is inadmissible in the Jewish courts in these days because women, I don't think this, of course, but the Jews thought where women were considered flighty and unreliable. To put women in this place as a witness of the resurrection is foolishness to the Jewish way of thinking. And that authenticates that they're telling the truth here. No one will make up a story like this. Instead, you would put 11 male disciples at the tomb, seeing Jesus rise from the dead. But all of this is verified if you look at verse 11. Note how the male disciples greet the news from the women. These words seemed to them like an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Give me a break. But Peter already, because he'd already been to the tomb, he'd seen the empty tomb, he'd seen the face cloth folded, he'd seen the claws already, he'd been there with John. He hears that these women have actually seen Jesus. He leaps up, he runs back to the tomb. Verse 12, we're told, stooping and looking in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what happened. Now, we're told later on in Luke's account that Jesus did actually appear to Peter privately. I believe he did so as Peter's on the way back to see the rest of the apostles. After Peter, then Jesus appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. You can see that in Luke's account. And then he appeared to the 10 others. And then he appeared to 120 of them in Jerusalem. And then to up to 500 other people. All of them saw him, spoke with him, some touched him. Jesus rose again. You and I deserve eternal condemnation for our sins. God and Jesus bore the condemnation himself. Jesus, on the other hand, is without sin. The reward of a sinless life is eternal life. And so Jesus rose from the grave. The grave could not hold him. So just think about the exchange here. Jesus took your sins, but when you turn your life over to him and trust in him, he gives you the reward of his righteousness. He took your consequences. He will give you his reward. That is, if you will cease today relying on yourself, trusting in your own efforts, looking for life among dead things, and turn your life over to Jesus Christ, repent and believe, he will receive you and forgive you based on the work that he has done. We will stop right now. Father, we thank you for the gracious resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. You did not let humanity continue to spiral into chaos and darkness and sin and death. You came into this world through your Son, Jesus Christ. You preached the truth. You saw to the depths of our hearts, and you called us to repentance. You loved us despite our sin, and you said you would do what it takes to give us eternal life, and you did. Your Son did. He gave his life. He swallowed up your wrath. He swallowed up your judgment, and in its place, he offers us mercy, and he rose again to demonstrate that that's true. Father, I pray for anyone here who is not turned his or her life over to you, that they will do that today. For those of us who have, I pray that you will fill our hearts with gratitude and joy as we recall and remember the work that you did to save us. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.